Heavenly Father, we recognize this morning the very words of that song. It should be truly the words of our very heart, Lord. You're all we need. And again, you offered to the woman at the well the water that you had to offer. One would never thirst again. And anyone that really drinks of the water of life, drinks from the artesian well of the Lord, never thirsts again. So, Lord, let us not be satisfied with the watering holes of the world that promise so much but deliver so little. But let us find our source in you. Let us find our joy in you, our source of life itself in you. We pray that we would give our undivided attention to you this morning as we look at this subject known as the Supper of the Lord or the Last Supper. Help us to see that it's us, Lord. It's us. This is very people in this church that you died for, that you loved us so much that you were willing to take upon yourself the punishment for our sins. Help each one of us be convinced this morning that we've been forgiven by God, we've been received by God, and we have a relationship with God. And I pray that there'd be no ifs, ands, buts about it this morning, that each one of us would be convinced either way. And so we pray that we would just give our full attention and don't allow our minds to wander. And when our minds begin to wander, call us back to yourself this morning that we might really listen to you. We pray, of course, for the other pastors in our area this morning and the other churches, Lord, where the gospel is being preached. We pray that you would be with those pastors today. Just use them in an awesome way. Let the word of God go forth from them and let the congregation listen for God's message through God's messenger. We pray for our missionaries, Lord. They're sacrificing their lives for the gospel in India, Lord, and in Burma and Mexico. And Dan, as Dan travels the world to Africa to preach the gospel, Lord, be with these folks, Lord, and protect them and give wind to the sails of their message, Lord. Let it be powerful. And so, Lord, we give this morning to you, Lord. Teach us this morning. Let us leave this place being able to say, the Lord has spoken to me. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verses 17 through verse 30. And we've entitled the message, The Last Supper. Just kind of a building update, what's going on. Boy, this week we got a lot of things accomplished. The company from Nevada came in and they installed the entire bookstore. So afterwards this morning, if you want to go out to the courtyard, you can go through those three sets of double doors, go out there, and you can peek in and look at the new bookstore. It is beautiful. So that thing's on its way. It's even got the granite countertops, and it's moving along. Starting tomorrow, the company is going to come in and install all the counters for the cafe. So that will be taking place tomorrow. They were going to install carpet, but the company that ordered the carpet gave us the wrong carpet. So anyway, they have to ship the carpet in from Kentucky, and so that arrives tomorrow in LAX. When you see a plane going, that's for Calvary Chapel. That's the carpet. And so it's going to go to LAX, then has to come here. So I think the plan, Monday or Tuesday, they'll start installing the carpet. So that's taking place. So all sorts of stuff going on. We have a dear brother in this church that owns a construction company that actually donated his whole construction crew over the last several days. And they have been fine-tuning the upstairs and painting and so forth. So we got some great people in there. I was really blessed. One of the sisters made a flan this week. Oh, that was so good. I mean, just got people that are helping out on this project. And so there's just a lot of great things going on. So I encourage you after the service, go out there to the courtyard area. Go look in on the cafe and bookstore, and you can kind of see what's going on. We're looking at September to open that. And so all sorts of stuff is going on, so it's exciting. Okay, Matthew chapter 26 this morning. We pick it up in verse 17. You're joining us Sunday morning. We're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. Behold your King. Matthew is a Jew who's writing to Jews about a Jew. And he's saying, look no further, your king has arrived. It's none other than Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. So verse 17 of Matthew 26 says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, My time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And he said to him, "You have said it yourself." And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I love this story about a woman that was on her deathbed. And as she there lied on this deathbed in the hospital, she began to cry out to the Lord and began to pray. She says, "Dear Lord, please give me more time. I want to live longer. I want to live life." And so God came to this woman, as the story goes, and he says, "I'm going to give you an additional 15 years to live." And so this woman was excited. She was healed. She left the hospital. And the first thing she did was she set up an appointment with a plastic surgeon. She went in, got her face lift. She got liposuction, got a tummy tuck, went in there and got her hair colored, redone. She had her colors done. She had a complete makeover and then bought a complete wardrobe. As she was putting on her new dress, she dropped dead. So she appeared before the Lord in all of her confusion. She says, "Well, Lord, I'm happy to be in heaven, but I just don't understand. You said I could have 15 years and my life just ended." And the Lord looked at her and it says, "I'm sorry, I didn't recognize you." Some people think that that's true. Some people think that God is wise as he is omniscient as he happens to be all-knowing, that somehow God seems to forget who we are. He seems to forget what we're capable of doing. That God seems to forget the promises that he has made to us. Now, what Matthew has been doing is he's been giving to us the facts about Jesus. And it's very, very clear who Jesus is. I mean, anyone that would just, even apart from the Spirit of God, could begin to read the Gospel of John or Matthew, and they would be confronted with more prophecies, more Old Testament than any other book of the New Testament, because Matthew is attempting to teach us who Jesus is. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, this section that we're looking at gives to us the final discourse in Matthew's gospel. Now, Jesus is not done speaking, and he's going to continue to speak in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to speak at his kangaroo court sessions that are going to be held against him, and he's going to speak on the cross. But for all practical purposes, this is the last discourse to his disciples. Now, I want us to note that all four gospels cover this section that we're looking at this morning. For instance, Mark gives 9 verses to this upper room discourse. Matthew gives 11 verses. Luke gives 24 verses. And John gives a whopping 5 chapters to this discourse between Jesus and his disciples. Now, what's so amazing to me as I study this portion of Scripture, and I've taught this a number of times, it is just amazing to me, so-called Christian authors that read this section of Scripture that we're looking at this morning, and they somehow see Jesus as suffering the circumstances of life. When they read this section of Scripture, there's almost this sense of sorrow for Jesus. Like, we feel sorry for you, Jesus. Our hearts go out to what's about to happen. It almost seems as if you're the lamb led to the slaughter. We feel so sorry for you. And it was even really the sentiments of the women as Jesus was walking the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, that some women came up alongside of Jesus as he was carrying the cross, and they're weeping. And Jesus looks at these women and he goes, "What are you weeping for me? Weep for yourselves." It's almost as if we come to this section of Scripture, there's misdirected sorrow. There's this misdirected sense towards Jesus. If anything, this morning, as we look at this section of Scripture, we should, in a sense, be congratulating the Lord. We should be praising God for what he's doing, because he's doing exactly what he was called to do. He's fulfilling the desire and the direction of his heavenly Father. Jesus is to be praised for this section. We are not to look at Jesus as a victim of circumstances. We are not to look at Jesus in that sense. We are to look at him as a victor. Now, we see in this section a preparation for the supper of the Lord, or the table of the Lord, or the Last Supper. He gives great details to setting up this dinner that Jesus is going to have with his disciples. At the same time, we see this foreknowledge of the fact that Jesus knows who the traitor is. There's no question. Jesus is not a victim saying, "I wonder who it is. I hope and pray I can figure out who it is." It's not that at all. Jesus knows exactly who it is. And in the supper, he actually gives a place of honor to Judas. He is attempting to even reach Judas in these very last hours. But then last of all, Jesus gives this Lord's Supper. I cannot think of a passage that is more important than this, because this ultimately sets the stage for salvation. This is God's way of salvation. It is a once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. And Jesus demonstrates it by the breaking of the bread and the passing of the cup. So I encourage you this morning to take notes. If you don't ever take notes, this would be a good day to start. Prior to the service, you can actually go on the website. You can download the notes for that. I call that the cheat sheet. Okay, you can do that. Now you don't have to get, this one lady says, "I like to do it, but I get writer's cramp." Okay, well then print it out ahead of time, and then you can kind of fill it in. So we encourage you to do that. They're on the website the night before, and Wednesday nights they're on probably about 4 o'clock, something like that. So you can go on there and you can copy them if you can't write that fast. I feel like putting a bumper sticker on the podium, "Catch me if you can," because I know we cover a lot of material, and so I encourage you to take these things down, because when we hear something and then we see it and then we write it, we have a tendency of retaining more. So I think it's a good thing. So here's the three areas I want to look at this morning. Verses 17 through 19 is the preparation. We see great pains going into preparing for this last meal, these last words of Jesus to his disciples. And then in verses 20 through 25, we have the betrayal. We have Jesus very aware of what's taking place. The scriptures say they're being fulfilled. At the same time, God helped the soul of Judas for doing what he's about to do. And then lastly, verses 26 through 30 is the supper, or the Last Supper. So let's look at this preparation starting in verse 17. We come across that first word "now" on the first day of unleavened bread. Well, we left off with Matthew making it really clear in Matthew 26, verses 1 through 16, that behind the scenes, the religious leaders were planning to murder Jesus. They were so into this that they actually had met at Caiaphas's house, and they were in the process of saying, "We're going to murder him, but when?" That's really the question. So they decided that they were going to murder Jesus after the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, because they didn't want a riot. But as we read the passage, we noted that Jesus says, "Not so. I am the Passover lamb, and I'm going to be slaughtered on the Passover. You're not controlling things. I am. I am the Lord. I am God. And though this may be your plan, I'm going to thwart your plan, and I'm going to die on the Passover." In the midst of all of this planning to murder Jesus, we see this lone disciple called the woman, which we know to be Mary, and she comes before Jesus at this dinner party, and she literally gives almost a year's salary to Jesus by way of giving ointment to Jesus, a very pricely, a costly perfume, and she gives it to Jesus. Now, others that are watching all this think this is an absolute waste. But Jesus says, no, she should not be criticized. She should be complimented. She recognizes that I'm about to die. I'm about ready to go to the cross. And the rest of you guys don't see it, but this woman does. And then we left off in the final verses that Judas has made a deal with the religious community, and he's now going to find an appropriate time in which he can turn Jesus over into their hands. Now, with that as the backdrop, we read, now on the first day of unleavened bread. Now, jot down Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 20. Now, we've looked at this already on Wednesday evenings. We've looked at unleavened bread. We've looked at the Passover. But again, real quickly, leaven in Scripture speaks of corruption. It's never good in Scripture. When the Bible speaks of leaven, it's never good. It's always a description of sin. It's always a picture of hypocrisy and something that starts out small and permeates and takes over. So Israel, prior to being taken out of Egypt, God says you're to prepare your hearts. All leaven, all corruption, all falsehood, all hypocrisy needs to be taken from your lives. You need to prepare for what God is going to do. And what a good thing for us this morning, that any time that we leave our homes, we prepare to go to bed at night, that we rid ourselves of leaven. We prepare our hearts for the Lord. We prepare our hearts to be right before Him and not to walk in falsehood. But along with that, it mentions the Passover. He said to the disciples, where do you want me to prepare for you the Passover? Now, the Passover and unleavened bread at this time had been joined together to form one feast. So you have Passover / unleavened bread. It was a period of 8 days. And it was basically a week's time in which the Passover, of course, was based upon Exodus 12, verses 1 through 13, where God miraculously delivered Israel from death through the blood of a lamb. That God said, I'm going to do one last plague in Egypt, and when I'm done with this plague, Pharaoh's going to set you free. And so the instruction was, is that every house where there was faith and belief in the Lord, they were to slaughter a lamb and they were to apply the blood to the doorpost of the home so that when the angel passed over, those homes that had blood applied would not see death. And so it is today. Anyone that puts their faith in Jesus Christ, anyone that recognizes who Jesus is, and they place their faith in the fact that he took their sin upon himself upon the cross. When death comes knocking at your door, and by the way, it will. You know, the statistics of death are pretty radical. 1 out of 1 people die. Did you know that? Some of you are going to think about it and pray about it. 1 out of 1 people die. The Bible says it's appointed unto all men once to die, or to die once. So we're all going to face death, but when death faces the life of a Christian, if they have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, there will be no sting in death. Because to be absent from the body will be to be present with the Lord. And so this has application to us. Have we applied the blood of Jesus to our lives? Has it been applied to our marriage? Has it been applied to our children, to our family, and to our relationship? Now, Jesus was the Passover lamb. Jesus was the fulfillment of all the 3,000 and some odd Passovers prior to this. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Passover. In John 1:29, John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, historians tell us that on this particular Passover, the estimation is that anywhere from 225 to 250,000 lambs were slaughtered that day. Now, I have been at crime scenes, and I'll tell you, a crime scene where someone has been shot or stabbed is not a pretty sight. And it's just amazing to me how much blood is in the human body. And so when I read this and I think about 225 to 250,000 lambs, we're not talking about a creek. We're talking about a stream of blood here is what we're talking about. Now, thank God PETA wasn't around during this time. They would have been out there picketing. They, you know, PETA people for ethical treatment of animals. Of course, there's this new group, Whale Wars. You've seen these guys on TV, you know, just out there cruising around in boats, you know, and trying to stop these whalers and so forth. I remember some months back, my wife and I were going through a particular city, and we noticed some people picketing, and we come to realize they were PETA, and they were picketing a Kentucky Fried Chicken. And I thought to myself, I love chicken. I like it deep fried. I like it sautéed. I like Juan Pollo. He's my best friend in the world. And you know, I like it broiled. I mean, I like it baked. I like it in a crock pot. I love chicken. I mean, I'm the first one. Yeah, I love chicken. And when we look at this with these activists in our society, and even us this morning, we look at it, all this blood is terrible. But that's the point that God wants us to make. It's terrible. There's literally this stream of blood coming from the temple, and it causes us to ask, why in the world is this going on? Why in the world is this slaughter of lambs? What is this barbaric thing that is taking place? Why this river, this stream of blood? It's because of us. It's because of sin. It is God's way. It's God's way of keeping us from death. It is reminding that deliverance only comes by a sacrifice. It only comes by God. Back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do before he ushered them out of a garden? He covered them with animal skins. He showed them that a death must take place. There must be a sacrifice in order to be covered by the Lord. And this is to cause us to see our sinfulness, the sense that we are separated from God, and the only hope for us is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You see, that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross abolished all of this, put an end to it. By one sacrifice, he once and for all took away the sins of the world. And it was to show us the awfulness as they placed their hand upon that lamb. They were identifying with the fact that it should be me, not this lamb. That every time they offered an animal, there was this impartation. This is supposed to be me, but this animal will be my substitute in order for me to have fellowship with God. Look at verse 18. And he said, go into the city, and a certain man, and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with your disciples. Now, what city? Jerusalem. So possibly they're still there on the Mount of Olives. Possibly they're in Bethany, but Jesus is going to the city. The city, of course, is Jerusalem. This is where the Passover was to be celebrated. And so Luke 22:10 adds something that's very interesting, and there's some really good things in it. Verse 22 of chapter 22:10 of Luke. And he said to them, behold, when you enter the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. So Jesus gives instruction to his disciples that when you get into Jerusalem, you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, right away, you go, wow, that sure narrows it down. I mean, that's how they didn't have plumbing back in those days. That'd be like saying, well, when you get to Victoria Gardens, you'll see someone with a cell phone. You're going, okay, that helps me out a lot, you know. And I mean, this just seems crazy, but in Jesus' day, the ones that carried the water pots were the women. They considered the carrying of water a domestic chore that no man would ever perform. So when Jesus says, when you walk into the city and you see there a man carrying a jar of water or this water jar, it would stand out because that isn't something a man would do. It'd be like saying, when you get to Victoria Gardens, you'll see a man with a purse. Follow him. I don't think so. But that's what it would be like saying. I mean, what in the world is this man doing carrying this jar of water? And we don't really know all the details, but one thing we can say about this man, here is a man that is doing a task that needs to be done. Sometimes we keep ourselves from serving God because we think someone else should do it. Oh, a woman should do that, or someone longer in the Lord should do that. We kind of categorize ourselves, and it keeps us from doing what needs to be done. Every one of us in this room can serve the Lord. And there's no way I'm pushing the button on the dishwasher, and that's not my job, you know. I could wear me out if I have to push that button, you know. I'm not going to do it. That's my wife's job. Or emptying the trash. Everybody knows it's the man's job. You know, one husband says, I didn't bake it, you take it out, you know, or something like that. But this whole thing of saying this is her job, this is her job. No, listen, if it needs to be done, we need to do it. Now, looking at Luke 22:10, I want to observe some things about this man. First of all, number one, Jesus knew where this man was. He says, when you enter the city, you're going to see a man. You know, God knows everything about us this morning. Sometimes we think that we surprise God when we pray or we talk to God. We say, oh, God, I'm having a bad day. And he's going, really? You know, I didn't know that. I mean, we can't inform the Lord. The Lord knows everything about us. He knows about our commuting. He knows about our job. He knows about our home life. And so we never surprise God in that. But notice something else. Jesus knew what he was doing. He was carrying a pitcher of water. God sees those sacrifices we make. God sees those prayers that we pray. Hears those prayers that we pray. God knows what we're doing. We never surprise the Lord in our actions. God is very much aware of it. But something else. Number three, Jesus knew where he was going. Jesus said, follow him. God knows our schedules. I wonder if this man knew that day that when he carried that water pot, he was actually going to be walking right into Scripture. I wonder if he knew that. I don't know if anyone could ever even dream of that by just a simple act of retrieving water for the home would put you right in the middle of Scripture. Well, that's what this man did. And I wonder some of the tasks that we can perform this day, this week, that we can do that will make life a little easier for somebody else, that will help meet a need. Not that we call the church and say, hey, there's a person that needs help. I mean, what about us? Maybe we can be an answer to that prayer and we can do it ourselves. Well, Jesus goes on here in our passage in verse 18 and he says, and this individual will lead you to a certain man and you are to say to him. Now, this man now that Matthew describes in verse 18 is the owner of the house. Now, notice what the disciples say to him. They say, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. What I love about this man, I don't know if this man knew this, that his house was going to be used for the Last Supper. Here is a man that made his house available to the Lord. This is someone that had a resource that Jesus could use. This is a man that had something that God could use. He transformed this upper room to be the very room that Jesus would make a covenant with man, that he would provide the way of salvation. And I wonder this morning how many of us have some upper rooms that Jesus could use. You know, this last couple weeks, I have just been so blessed by the different folks in this church that have just rallied to get these projects done. I mentioned a little bit ago that one of the individuals that owns a construction company actually brought his crew in for several days this week. I can't imagine the cost that was involved in that, but he brought his whole crew in here to do work. Along with that, someone donated a brand new ice machine that puts out 1,400 pounds of ice in 24 hours, but it was putting out an ice tray a month. That's about what it was doing, you know, I just wasn't worried. So one of the guys in the church does refrigeration, so he came and he fixed it. And then along with that, we had some folks last week when we started installing the bookcases and the gondolas and the display cases. We had guys here at this church that were good installers, and so they just hopped in, they helped the installer, and they basically just got the job done. Along with that, there were those that were patching and painting. There were ladies that came alongside and helped prepare the meals for all the workers. I mean, some days we had like 20-some-odd workers here, and they were providing all that. I just think to myself, what an awesome thing to utilize your upper room for the Lord. What a great thing to take the gifts, abilities, talents, and resources that God has entrusted to us, and then we again can say, God, it's yours. Use it as you will. Verse 19 says, and the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. Now, I love that phrase. I underlined that in my Bible. What a great phrase. The disciples did as Jesus directed them. I cannot think of a passage that more describes the life of a Christian. Is hearing what Jesus says and doing what Jesus says. And they prepared the Passover. Now, who were these disciples? Luke 22:8 identifies who they were. Luke 22:8 says, "And he sent Peter and John." Now, and it simply says they prepared the Passover. Now, that's a simple phrase, but there was a lot of work involved in that. Just like any of us here that attend the men's study, there's a lot of work goes to the men's study. You go to the women's study, a lot of work goes to the women's study. A retreat, a lot of work goes in. I think those that help prepare a retreat need a retreat after the retreat. I mean, there's so much work that goes into it. Well, this Passover, or this Seder meal, required all sorts of different things. First of all, they needed a room. They needed the room prepared with tables and along with pillows. Along with that, they had to provide unleavened bread. They had to have the bitter herbs. They had to go and pick out a spotless lamb, have it offered unto the Lord, and then cooked, and then brought. And there was all sorts of different things that were involved in that. And through this whole process, we get the idea that this is done in secret. There isn't, not all the disciples are involved in it, just Peter and John. And so the question is, why all the preparation and secrecy? Why is it? Well, because prior to this, Judas is looking for an opportunity to betray the Lord. So what Jesus has done is he has met with this man that owns a house. He has now sent the disciples to set it up in secret so that Jesus can have this last supper before his arrest. Can you imagine if there wasn't a last supper? Can you imagine if there wasn't the breaking of the bread and the passing of the cup? How would one come to the Lord? How would one be forgiven? How would one know the way? So this supper was crucial in Jesus' ministry. It's crucial to the church. It's crucial for the completion of the scriptures. So this event had to take place. So there was a lot of secrecy and a lot of preparation involved in it. So this brings us now to verses 20 through 25, the betrayal. Verse 20. Now, when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. Now, the eating of the Passover would take place from about 6 p.m. till 12 midnight. So you have this six-hour period in which you would eat. And so, again, I can't imagine having this meal at 12 midnight. You know, we were in India just some months back. These folks are crazy in some ways. You know, they like eating dinner about 9 or 10 o'clock at night, you know. And so we were, Debbie and I got there, we were having our meals like at 5 o'clock or 6 like normal people. And so we were having our meals. And one of the persons said, you know, they think you're crazy. I said, why is that? He said, because you eat so early. It's why would you eat a big snack at 6 o'clock? I mean, because later on you're supposed to eat. So, and they're thinking this meal went from 6 to 12. I mean, you could eat as late as 12, but preferably you'd want to go a little earlier because you know, you're eating all sorts of things. There's a whole process in the Seder dinner. And, of course, you're eating lamb and so forth. And there's wine mixed with water and all of these things. But you have this window of time from 6 p.m. till 12. Now, in between verses 20 and 21 of Matthew 26, I want you to inject a couple things that happen that Matthew doesn't record. It's during this time that Jesus washes his disciples' feet. John 13 describes this, and Jesus even washed Judas's feet. Then after that took place, the disciples began to argue over which one was the greatest. Now, you talk about bad timing. Here's Jesus getting ready to go to the cross, and each one is saying, I'm the coolest. Everybody knows I'm cool, you know, and they're all talking about which one was the best of the best. And Peter would say, I'm not going to argue because you all know that I am. And so, I mean, there's just this arguing going on. And here's Jesus getting ready to lay his life down for them. And so he's washed their feet. They're arguing over which is the greatest. And then we read the passage that says they were reclining at the table. Now, right away, God deliver us from Leonardo da Vinci's portrait of the Last Supper. Where you see Jesus and the disciples sitting at a table on benches. And it's almost as if Jesus says, if you want to be in the painting, you better get in here right now, you know, because he's getting ready to paint this thing. He's getting ready to do it. So they're all sitting at this table and they begin to, you know, have this scene unfold. And the tables and the seating in the first century was so different from the way we eat today. basically the table was arranged in a horseshoe shape, and the table was the height of a coffee table. So it was just about maybe 2.5 feet off the ground. And what they would do is they would sit on pillows, and they would lean on their elbow, which is kind of cool. After you're done eating, you can crash right where you're at. You just drop your elbow, and you can pass out. And that's what they would do. So they would lay on these pillows. They would lean on their elbow, and they would basically stuff their faces, you know, and that's what they would do. So we have in our mind this idea of sitting at a table, you know. Maybe they went to IKEA, got this big table, you know, and they're all sitting around it on benches, on chairs. But no, they laid on the floor and they reclined on their elbows. Now, this meal was the Seder meal. Now, let me describe the things that were part of this meal. First of all, unleavened bread. Of course, leaven speaks of corruption and it speaks of sin. This was to be unleavened. No corruption, no hypocrisy. Next was bitter herbs. This spoke of the bitter oppression in Egypt. As they were to eat these bitter herbs dipped in salt water, they were to remind themselves of the bitterness of life in Egypt and how the Lord delivered them out of that. Salt water was to remind them of the tears that they shed as they were there in Egyptian captivity. The stewed fruit was to, and the color and consistency was to remind them of the mortar that they had to use when they were building cities of Python and the different cities for Pharaoh. It was to remind them of the mortar that they used. And then the roasted lamb with no broken bone was a picture of Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And then lastly, there were four cups of wine, which speak of four promises of the Lord. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 6, speak of four promises of the Lord. So these cups of wine were mixed with water. They were drank during the meal itself, and they read scripture. They would read Psalms 116 through Psalms 118. They would be reminded of God's goodness, God's faithfulness, and what God has done for them. Verse 21 says, "And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" Now, we were taught growing up that at dinner time, you don't bring up controversial things. Dinner time is a time where you share about what's going on. You don't say, "Hey, by the way, Dad, I backed over the dog this morning," or something. That isn't something you bring up at the dinner table. Now, if you say, "I backed over the mother-in-law in the car," and say, "Praise God, let's continue on eating," you know, or something like that. But what this was a time to fellowship. And so here we are fellowshipping, you know, and here we are, and Jesus says, and by the way, one of you is going to betray me. Now, you talk about dropping a bombshell. The old adage is true: if you have nothing to say, then don't, you know, just keep your mouth shut. Well, at our dinner time, it was pretty much quiet. I mean, that's pretty much what it was. And this should have been a time in which they're reflecting on the goodness of God. But Jesus drops this bombshell and says, "One of you is going to betray me. One of you is a phony." Now, right away, I'm convinced of this. There are some things that you just can't wait. There are some things you have to say. There are some things that need to be done, and they just can't wait. And I think as humans, we kind of go to the other extreme sometimes. We say, "Well, I'm going to tell that person. I'm going to tell them." And you say, "Well, how long have you been wanting to tell them?" 20 years. "But on the 21st year, I'm going to tell them. I promise you, I'm really going to lay it on the line." And we postpone it. You think of a time in which you shouldn't say it. It was now, but it needed to be said. Because Jesus, in just a couple hours, is going to go to the cross. Now, Matthew records one statement that Jesus makes. There's actually a total of three. The statement that Matthew records is, "One of the disciples was a traitor," verse 21. But John's gospel records three of them in total. And so we looked at the first one, one of them's a traitor. But the second one, Jesus would be taken from them, John 13:33. "Little children, I am with you a little while longer, and you shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, and now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." So first, as they're recovering from the statement, "One of them is a traitor," he says, "By the way, I'm not going to be around anymore." Now think about this. These men had literally given up everything to follow Jesus. Matthew has given up his lucrative tax office that he had. You have the sons of Zebedee giving up their fishing and so forth. These men have given up everything. And Jesus says one's a traitor and he's about to be taken from them. And then the third bombshell is that Peter would deny Jesus three times before the evening was over. John 13, verse 37 and 38. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. Peter, you think you're strong. You think you're the spokesman. But you're actually weak. And by the time this evening's over, you're going to deny me three times. Then you talk about a bomb. One's a traitor. On the one hand, you know, I'm going to be taken from you. And Peter, the spokesman, is going to deny me. You know what's interesting? Jot down John 14, verses 1 through 6. You know what follows this? Jesus says these exact words. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In the midst of all of what they were going through, Jesus says, you need to put your faith in me. You need to experience the peace of God. And you can experience, no matter what bombshells life may bring, through Jesus Christ, you can experience peace with God. So verse 22 reveals the response to these statements. And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. John 13:22 says, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And sometimes you look at these pictures and you see a guy sitting with Ray-Bans in the darkness. And that's, you know, oh, there's Judas. I could pick him out in the crowd. But they're looking at each other saying, who is it? They did not know who it was. I mean, they had all lived together. They preached together, performed miracles together for the last 3.5 years. They had been with Jesus. They slept with Jesus, ate with Jesus, traveled with Jesus. And they're looking at each other, and there's a loss to know who it is. And I believe today it is no different. In the church, there are those that profess God, and there are those that do not possess God. There are those, I believe, sometimes that are even pastors that are not born again. There are people in the church that give large sums of money. They serve in ministry. They're there. You call them and they'll drop everything to come and serve. But when you get right down to the heart of the issue, they don't know Jesus Christ. I cite to you an article that was April 14th, 1986, in the Chicago Tribune. The title of this article was Evangelical Bank Robber. That was the title of the article. William Maddox killed two FBI agents before he himself was gunned down. He was involved in numerous robberies, maintained an image of a born-again Christian family man. He often gave testimonies in his church and was featured in the magazine Home Life magazine as an outstanding evangelical Christian. So here's an evangelical Christian robber. I know it's an oxymoron, but we're not to think that because Judas hung himself, the church has ridded itself of the Judases. No, they're there. They're there. They're very much alive. And not everyone that has a Bible, not everyone that claims Jesus, not everyone that even serves the Lord is the real thing. And I read this and it shakes me to the very core. It shakes me to the core that I need to make sure as a pastor, I need to make sure that when I'm counseling couples, that person I'm counseling really is a Christian. I need to make sure that person really knows the Lord. Because they may have picked up Christianese. You know, praise God, it's all going to burn. You know, Christianese. They know all the terminology. Praise God. Pass the mashed potatoes. They know all those terms. And so we just kind of take for granted because they have done good works, they have performed them, they seem to know Scripture, and they can even quote Scripture that all is well. But all is not well. All is not well. I just thank the Lord that He'll ultimately sift them all out, and He'll ultimately determine who belongs to Him and who doesn't. Because I'll tell you, Judas would have been a hard one to pick out, and it's very clear here. They didn't know who it was. I mean, this guy was so trusted, he was the treasurer. He was the financial officer of the corporation, and they didn't know it was him. Verse 23, And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Now, when you take John's gospel and you look at the other three gospels, you come to the conclusion that Judas was sitting on the left of Jesus and John was sitting on the right of Jesus. Now, because John, of course, leans his head onto the breast of Jesus and Judas was right next to Jesus. What Judas had was a place of honor. Now, you think about this. The betrayer had a place of honor with Jesus. Now, why in the world would Jesus have him next to him? I believe even in these last few hours, Jesus is trying to reach Judas. He's trying to let Judas know, listen, it's foretold in Scripture that it's going to happen. Let it not be you. Don't do it. Don't do it. So you have this divine and this human responsibility. Now, what is this dip his hand with me in the bowl? Well, that dipping in the bowl of the, again, the person giving the feast, which would have been Jesus, was an honor to be able to dip in his bowl. It's kind of like when you go to a Mexican restaurant. I don't like people double dipping in my bowl of salsa. How about you? You kind of watch him. Hey, that guy double dipped. I'll have my own bowl, you know, or something like that. And it is reserved. Now, if your wife does it, that's okay. I mean, the cooties won't hurt you. I mean, you can handle that. But when you're at a table and a person bites off a chip and then puts it in your sauce, then he says, ew, you know, that's like, that's not going to fly. So that's kind of what it is. This is this honor thing. I mean, that Jesus would sit and give a place of honor to the traitor and allow him to dip in his bowl is what Jesus is doing here. Now, again, this defies logic. But how can you explain the love of God? Why is God so good to us? I haven't been good. You haven't been good. I know if I haven't been good, you've been really bad. I mean, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Relax, not to write a note. I was just kidding. And the point is that, again, his love. How can you explain the love of God that he knows he's a traitor, he knows he's going to betray him, but he's going, I love you, I'm reaching out to you. I mean, it's just crazy, the love of God. It's hard to understand. Psalms 41:9 says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's what Psalm says. Now look at verse 24. You talk about a verse that's all-inclusive. You talk about sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Verse 24 says, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. That's predestination. It's been predetermined what is going to happen. From the divine point of view, this is it. This is what. I know what's going to happen is what God is saying. But then look at this. Responsibility. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. There you see predestination and human responsibility all in the same verse. Now, if anyone ultimately goes to hell, they can't say, well, God, you didn't call me, because the Bible says God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The Bible says, whosoever will, let him come. So if someone ultimately refuses Jesus Christ and ends up in hell, they have no one to blame but themselves. Now, God foreknew what they were going to do, but it still was their choice. We know what people are going to do sometimes, but still, you give them the option. Hopefully, they'll do the right thing. So, again, Judas had the opportunity. He's sitting next to Jesus. He could have changed, though the Bible says one would betray him. He still is responsible for what he's doing. As one said, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not in conflict. We may not be able, in these little pea brains of ours, to reconcile a sovereign God and human responsibility, but the Bible teaches both. And anytime we try to explain it away, we cause all sorts of problems with the Scriptures. And there's those today that believe in double predestination, which they believe God has called some to salvation, he's called some to go to hell. I don't see that in the Bible. I'm not aware of any verse in the Bible that says God calls people to go to hell. Now, people go to hell because they won't receive the call of God. They won't submit to the call of God and receive Christ. And if someone chooses to do that, they have no one to blame but themselves. And in this case, Judas has no one to blame but himself. Look at verse 25. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. But what a different answer the disciples have given than Judas. They said, Lord, It's not I. And here, rabbi, our teacher. Sometimes the way people address God says where they're at. Sometimes people say, well, when I say my prayers tonight to the man upstairs, I think, what complex do you live in? You know, what do you mean the man upstairs? What do you mean the good Lord? What do you mean the big dodger in the sky? I mean, just these terms that people use. How different from someone says, Jesus Christ, my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a different address that is versus God or the man upstairs or the good Lord, something like this. It's so sterile. It's so foreign of intimacy. And so here we see him referring to Jesus as rabbi. He is rabbi. I'm not saying that he's not, but you just miss that intimacy, that closeness. And he responds and he says, surely it's not I. And he said, you have said it yourself. John 13:27 records, and after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And Jesus therefore said to him, to Judas, what you do, do quickly. That's it. And John says, and John continues, and he says, and it was night. Not so much, though it's speaking about the evening, he's talking about spiritual darkness. That Judas made his decision, he sealed his fate. And he figured, well, if Jesus is going to die, might as well make some money out of it. And that's what he did. I like what J.C. Ryle said regarding Judas. He says that it is better never to live at all than to live without faith and to die without grace. Let me read that one more time. That it is better never to live at all than to live without faith and to die without grace. For Judas, it would have been better that he had never been born. He's going to go down in history as the disciple that sat next to Jesus in the place of honor and betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. What a tragic end to a life with so much potential. Verses 26 through 30 now is the Last Supper. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, Judas now leaves the room. And when Judas now leaves, Jesus now can do something new. It is now that Jesus implements the new covenant with Judas out of the room. You look at all the Gospels. He leaves, and it's after that that Jesus then implements the Lord's Supper. Now, the Passover pointed to the future in which a Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world. As a Christian, the table of the Lord declares to us that Jesus did it. It's accomplished. So one looked forward to what was going to happen. Now we look back and say it is accomplished. It is complete. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So that one act of Jesus Christ on the cross, once and for all, has covered every sin of the past, every sin of the present, and every sin that ever will be committed was dealt one moment and one time by Jesus. That means there's no need for a mass. There's no need for a special service. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said these words, it is finished. Now, it says here, while they were eating, Jesus took bread. Now, this bread was unleavened bread, and that's when we have communion, the last Wednesday of every month, we have unleavened bread. And after a blessing, he broke it. Now, the breaking of the bread was symbolic of what Jesus was about to do. He was about to be broken for the world. He was about to be broken for mankind. And he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, let me... we don't have time to go into a lot of detail about this, but let me talk about this for a moment. I was brought up in Catholicism, and we were taught a doctrine called transubstantiation. I know that's kind of a tongue twister, but transubstantiation. And what it basically teaches is that when the priest stands before the people and he blesses the bread and he blesses the wine, that something supernatural takes place. That the priest has been invested with God's power, and that bread and that wine literally becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. Now that's crazy, because Jews have been taught they weren't to eat any meat with any blood in it. They had been repetitiously taught that. That was abhorred by them. They would not have anything to do with that. So, and I don't believe Jesus took a finger and says, "Here, Peter, let's start with you. You gnaw on this for a little while. And then, James, maybe I'll give you a toe in a little bit," or something like that. I mean, it's absurd. I mean, it's ridiculous. Then there's another view that's called consubstantiation. And what it teaches is that it's not only the body and the blood of Jesus, but it's also a combination of wine and bread. I don't think Jesus had this in mind. Jesus here was taking common bread and common wine, and he was saying, this is what is about to take place. My body's going to be broken. My blood's going to be spilt. And it's going to be based upon this that you're going to have communion with me, that you're going to live. Now, bread, when someone eats bread, their body assimilates bread, we realize that that bread gives nutrition, it gives strength, it literally is life. I mean, bread is a staple of food. So it is with Jesus Christ. We cannot live spiritually unless we take Jesus. We cannot exist apart from Jesus. We may live soulishly and physically, but we're spiritually dead. Unless we partake of Jesus and take him personally into our lives, we will not live, we will not be sustained, is what Jesus is saying. Now, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem means the house of bread. So it's no accident that Jesus was born there. Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life." So the bread of life was born in the house of bread. Again, there's so much symbolism here. There's just so much. It can't be an accident. It was done of the Lord. It was created by the Lord himself. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11:24. I want to look at a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 11:24. And then in a moment, we're going to be going to Jeremiah 31, and we're going to be looking at that. But this 1 Corinthians 11:24, keep your hand there. Also keep it in Matthew 26. But here in 1 Corinthians 11:24, the Apostle Paul says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, what's amazing about this is that this passage we're looking at right now was, again, given before the Gospels. So Paul received this revelation of what took place before the Gospels were even written. So this revelation of the Lord's Supper, or the table of the Lord, was given to Paul by God, and it was recorded prior to the Gospels. Now notice he says here in 1 Corinthians 11:24, "Do this in remembrance of me." This is not a memorial service. When we have a memorial service, that means that the person is passed on and we're remembering them. Maybe you'll have the ashes or the remains of that person. Maybe there'll be a picture of that person. Listen, Jesus is very much alive. So when we say, "Do this in remembrance of me," what Jesus is saying, I am participating with you. I did this for you, but I'm very much alive. You are to ever remember this, because we have a tendency of forgetting our sinfulness. We have a tendency of forgetting what God has done for us. Verse 25 says, "And in the same way he took the cup, also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This is not magical, it is spiritual. What God is wanting us to see is our need for the Lord. We remember that stream of blood that came out of the temple. It was God's way of attempting us to say, look how awful sin is. Look what sin has produced. So much death, so much pain, so much sorrow. So when we come to the table of the Lord, we are reminded of our sinfulness, but at the same time, we're reminded of God's great love, that God was willing to take our place. He was willing to take the punishment of our sin from the Father upon himself so that we might have a relationship with him. Now, Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, notice the cup. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the cup and the wine symbolize the blood of Jesus. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. So the wine and the cup represent the blood of Jesus. Notice he says a new covenant. The word covenant means testament or will. It is God's way in order for sinners to be in right standings with God. This is the way to do it, through Jesus. Jesus would lay down his life. He would pour out his blood and be the sacrifice, the Passover lamb for us, that we might have a relationship with God. Exodus 24:8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now that covenant was sealed outwardly. The blood of Jesus is sealed inwardly. It's an inward work by God, based upon the cross of Christ. We don't have to have literal blood applied to us today. It can be applied to us spiritually and internally when by faith we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, turn over to Jeremiah 31:31, and I want us to close out with these words of Jeremiah, because I want to give to you four significant truths about the table of the Lord. What does all this mean to us? What's the significance? I cannot think of a subject that is more important. I cannot think of a subject that is more misunderstood than the Lord's Supper. I mean, there are churches that split over this. There are people that fight over this. It's the very thing that unifies us has often become the point of contention. And so Jeremiah 31:31 through verse 34 says some things, a prophecy, I believe, regarding what Jesus was going to do. And from this, I want to pull four significant truths that the Lord's Supper ultimately means to you and to me. In verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, I hope you'll jot these four things down. This is the significance of this Last Supper. Number one, the Lord's Supper means the law is now in our hearts. The big difference is that when someone gives their life to God and they're saved by faith, the law of God is now in their hearts. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, but it's something internally that we want to obey. Now, if we don't want to obey the Lord, that can be a sign that we have not received Him. We don't have Him inside. Because one of the marks of the table of the Lord, putting one's faith in God, a covenant with God, is the law in our hearts. Look at verse 33 of Jeremiah 31. It says, and I will put my law within them and on their hearts. Number two, the Lord's Supper means superior relationship. Look at verse 33. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is why, as a Christian, we have a new nature. The things that we used to do are no longer appealing to us. The certain habits that we have, the certain lifestyle, the certain patterns that we follow. Once a person puts their faith in Jesus and they're born again, those things aren't appealing anymore. I'll never forget, as a reserve officer, one night on a Sunday night, I had to go into a bar. I felt so out of place in that bar. I walked in, it was dark, and from the darkness, I heard someone say, hello, Pastor Terry. And I said, hi. And she goes, what are you doing here? And I'm going, I'm kind of wondering what you're doing here. I know what I'm doing here. I got a gun and a badge. I don't know why you're here. And it's like, it felt so weird going into this place, you know, with all these lounge lizards. I mean, it just is a weird place to be. It's because we have a new nature. That nature's not comfortable there anymore. That's not the people we associate with. It's not the place we want to be. You don't go into a bar. Let's go into a bar and have a Bible study. No, you don't go in there for that. Let's go in and worship God in the bar, you know, at the bar. We don't do that. Let's go to Vegas and praise God. You know, it's just not the thing that we do. It's because we have a new heart. And that brings us to number three. The Lord's Supper means superior knowledge. Look at verse 34. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. A child of God now walks by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the Word of God. Have you ever wanted to do something wrong and all of a sudden a scripture comes to you? You know, my favorite verse over this last 4 months in this construction phase is Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not kill. That has been my favorite verse. That verse has saved me many a brawl, you know, just thinking of that verse. Realizing that are just physical things and not taking it too personal. And now we live differently because the Spirit of God works through the Word of God in order to make us children of God. And it's a whole process that God is working. And then number four, the Lord's Supper means superior forgiveness. Verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Now, in the Old Testament, through the animal sacrifices, sins were just covered. They were never forgiven. Now, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven of our sins before God. And then Matthew 26:29, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's in the millennium, the thousand-year reign. Verse 30, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Again, Psalms 116 through Psalms 118. This is the day which the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad. Can you imagine Jesus saying that prior to the cross? This is the day which the Lord, I will rejoice and be glad in it. By way of application, I jotted down five things I want to leave you with. I realize I've ran over, but okay, God just forgave me. Okay, let's look at these last five things. Okay, here's the last one. I'll do them real quick. Catch me if you can. Number one, we can rest knowing that Jesus will always lead us and go before us. He did it in the preparation for the Passover. He does it in our lives. If God asks us to do something, we're to do it. He'll make the way. He'll go before us. Don't sweat it. He'll take care of it. Number two, we do not have to fear adversity because Jesus faced the cross for us. The worst thing that could possibly happen is the cross. Jesus went before us and took it for us. Number three, we can have peace because Jesus modeled peace in facing wrath. I mean, you look at Jesus, he's not freaking out as he thinks about the cross, but he has confidence in his Father. And then number four, no matter how great the sin, Jesus can forgive and make us whole. And then lastly, number five, through Jesus, all believers become part of one body, members of one another. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word, and I thank you for these precious believers that have come out today, Lord, to worship you and to receive from your word. And I pray that we have. I pray that we have clearly heard the voice of God to us, that God has spoken to us. And I pray now as we prepare to leave, that we leave with the idea that I'm going to obey it. I'm going to implement God's plan. And I pray for those that don't know Jesus Christ, I pray for them right now, Lord, that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you, that they would be willing to turn from their way to God's way. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God's speaking to you, you want prayer, come on up right now. We got a Bible for you. We want to pray with you, and we'd love to share the Lord with you.